From Redeemer Broadcasting, this is Holding All Things Together for the second weekend in April. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. How open should immigration really be? Setting aside for the moment the obvious criminality of illegal aliens, what about unlimited immigration from countries that are hostile to America? Did you know that for decades, there was a federal quota system which severely restricted the number of people from outside Western Europe who were eligible to settle in these United States? Passed during the height of the Cold War, the Hart-Celler Act erased America's long-standing policy of limiting immigration based on national origin. President Lyndon B. Johnson signed this into law as the Immigration and Nationality Act of 1965. On the surface, it appears to be diverse and provides an open door to all people, yet we are now witnessing the downsides to this act. It's now observed that 60-65% of today's immigrants end up on welfare, and those welfare systems are stressed to the point of breaking. We also see an uptick in killings of Americans by Muslims. Accordingly, Representative Andy Ogles is calling for the abolishment of the Hart-Celler Act. The idea is that America must decide who comes in and who leaves. Today we talk about this, and also the beauty of home and private education. Our guest is Alex Newman.
So all this combined has fundamentally changed the United States of America, which is what Barack Obama promised he was going to do. And those changes are going to accelerate if we don't get this under control. And once somebody comes in, then they can bring in their family and then their extended family, and they call it chain migration. Pretty soon their whole village is here. And we're watching this. I was just in Sugar Land, Texas a few weeks ago for a conference. There's a 90-something foot statue of a monkey deity, some Hindu monkey deity. This would have been inconceivable prior to 1965. So these are really significant issues, and I'm glad that at least the discussion has now moved to Congress.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisco discusses a healthy soul and a healthy mind. Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss continues his series on the Christian at work, noting how the freeing of man to work, regardless of vocation in coram Deo, or in the presence of God, as taught during the Reformation, expanded all cultural work, not just the work of the ministry, to become God-glorifying. Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this just ahead on Holding All Things Together.
Well, this week we return to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a form of sound doctrine. Now, the Apostle Paul uses that language of sound doctrine and what comes from a sound mind several times when he's writing to young minister Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's a significant word, sound teaching. Sound, it's an interesting word. It literally, we would get the word hygienic from it, from the original, or cleansing, or even health promoting. And brothers and sisters, I want to emphasize to you that sound doctrine, doctrine that is conformed to the Word of God, it is health-giving and health-promoting, well, certainly for your soul. Why? Well, because the Word of God telling you about Jesus, it brings real cleansing from sin. Well, that's certainly health-promoting. And not only does that, but it cleanses you of your doubts and your fears. You can live in this life with a confidence in what is true from the Word of God. Well, that's sound teaching. It also helps you think in a health-giving and health-promoting way. Now, that's not just for your soul. That's also for your mind. Now, think with me for a moment. If you think incorrectly, you live out of the old Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way," or the old Ricky Nelson song, "Suit Yourself." Brothers and sisters, that's not healthy. You're inviting misery on the way of your life, and you're inviting destruction if you continue to live like that. On the other hand, sound doctrine, and we'll get to specifics next week, but sound doctrine, what you know about God, what you know about man, what you know about Jesus Christ, what you know about his redemptive work, and what you know about how that works itself out in your life, that will give you a sound mind. And there's no place better to begin for sound doctrine than what we've been using, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You can get a copy of that from Redeemer Broadcasting. And also, if you're wondering larger works that deal with sound doctrine, well, you can contact Redeemer Broadcasting, or you can contact me through Redeemer Broadcasting. We'll try to direct you some helpful things. But please, please, your mind needs good health, and that comes from sound doctrine.
On the Zoom line with us today is Alex Newman. And Alex, it's an honor to have you back on with us today.
It's an honor to be here. Thank you so much for having me.
I haven't talked with you in some time, but you and I share an opinion regarding how important it is that only citizens vote in America. And you were looking at some history, and so I'm wondering if you would share that with our listeners, please.
Well, thank you, Dan. And just this week, I had on my program Congressman Andy Ogles of Tennessee. He represents Middle Tennessee in the U.S. Congress, and he's got a bill now that would reverse the 1965 Hart-Celler Act. This is, of course, the immigration law when basically the borders of the United States were opened up wide. For centuries before that, we had had relatively controlled immigration. It was primarily from Western Christian nations. And we were promised in 1965 by the authors of this change that it wouldn't upset the demographic balance of the United States, that everything would continue as it was. We just needed some extra labor. That turned out not to be true. We went from being a nation that was well over 90% self-proclaimed Christian to now we're under two-thirds, depending on who's polling you believe. And we've got the very, very rapid growth of Islam in this country, the very rapid growth of paganism in this country, radical changes that have come about, in addition to all of the illegal immigrants that have flooded across the border during the Obama administration, during the Bush administration, and, of course, during the Biden administration. So all this combined has fundamentally changed the United States of America, which is what Barack Obama promised he was going to do. And those changes are going to accelerate if we don't get this under control. And once somebody comes in, then they can bring in their family and then their extended family, and they call it chain migration. Pretty soon their whole village is here. And we're watching this. I was just in Sugar Land, Texas a few weeks ago for a conference. There's a 90-something foot statue of a monkey deity, some Hindu monkey deity. This would have been inconceivable prior to 1965. So these are really significant issues, and I'm glad that at least the discussion has now moved to Congress.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, for sure. I don't know about you, but I've been rather frustrated at Congress. For example, the Save America Act, overwhelming support, but it gets to the Senate and it just kind of dies there. It's extremely frustrating when we have the age-old taxation without representation, it seems.
Yeah, and I think that's a big part of it. The same people who flooded the United States with immigrants for political purposes are now making sure that we can't have honest elections again for political purposes. And I think in both cases, it's the same reason, to try to obtain and hold, hopefully in perpetuity from their perspective, political power. That is why the Democrats have been so obsessed with this issue. And I think they realize that if we were to have honest elections, the elections would go very differently. If we were to cut out all illegal immigrants, all dead people, all people who aren't really voting but who are voting on paper, they would really struggle to win national elections. Yeah. So what we see right now with the SAVE Act, the negotiations there, it's unconscionable. They're now talking about amnesty for illegal immigrants if we want to pass the SAVE Act. So, yeah, you can have fair elections, but we're going to legalize many millions of illegals who came in so that they can eventually vote. You just can't win with this Congress, no. And it's under the control of Republicans, ostensibly.
Oh, shame on them, and I usually side with them. I actually am a conservative here in New York State. We have that little party called Conservative, and I happen to be a member of that, but oftentimes we will, approve of what the Republicans are doing, and maybe once in a blue moon at a very low local level, a Democrat who's actually conservative. But it's frustrating. There's part of me, Alex, that wants to say, you know what, you guys in both houses of Congress, I think we're going to vote you all out and start fresh. Do you ever feel like that?
I think it would be the best thing that could happen to this country, with the exception of a revival and national repentance.
Yes.
It would just be, there was the old joke that America would be governed better if you just picked the first names out of a phone book and sent them to Congress. And unfortunately, I think that's true. But we need to be honest and recognize that Congress, unfortunately, is a reflection of America in some sense.
Right.
At least if you assume we have semi-legitimate elections, you have to figure Americans are supporting these people in some way.
Yes.
And that's an unfortunate realization. It's got to change, but that's where we're at.
Well, today we're talking with Alex Newman. And before I forget, Alex, can you describe the group you're with and how people can get in touch with you and follow you?
Yeah, well, thank you. So I'm senior editor at The New American Magazine. People can find us at thenewamerican.com, my own website. We do a free newsletter. It's at libertysentinel.org. We produce a few shows like The Sentinel Report. And then I serve as a fellow with Classical Conversations. It's the world's largest homeschool program with 140,000 students. In fact, I have my own children enrolled there. So we do a lot of good work through all three of those organizations, and I would encourage people to check them out.
I didn't expect you to mention Classical Conversations. For a while, they put out a segment that we carried here, and then the segment went away, and I had kind of forgotten about them. If somebody wants to learn more, how can they pursue that?
So if you go to classicalconversations.com/LSM, you'll find it. It's a classical Christian homeschooling program, and the thing that's unique about it is that once a week, the students in the area and the families get together as part of what we call a CC community and do homeschooling together. So it's a lot of fun. We've been involved for years, and I'll tell you that the children going through that program are light years ahead of the victims of the government schools.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And that just rolls off your tongue, victims of the government schools, but that is exactly what they are. I remember, and I'm old now, I remember when I was in third grade, I brought a little New Testament to school, and the teacher, the public school teacher, says, "Don't you ever bring that in here again." It offended her. A little New Testament, you know, these little tiny red New Testaments that the kids used to have years ago. And it offended this teacher. And that kind of sent a message to me years later when I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I started to understand how things are kind of set up, and it's really not good. It's better to have the Lord Jesus Christ as the basis of all knowledge and education. That may sound narrow-minded, but it's actually very freeing once you get to that point.
Yeah, and that is what the Bible teaches. After all, if you go to Colossians, it says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. Psalms teaches the same thing. And we've lost sight of that. But that wasn't always the case. You know, if you go back to the original rules and precepts of Harvard, this is a true story. People can look it up. They said that the main purpose of your life and studies is to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and to lay Christ as the foundation of all sound knowledge and wisdom.
Amen. That is exactly right. Alex, we're just kind of taking it as it comes here today, but suppose there's a parent out there that's really been struggling, and he or she is seeing on negative aspects of the public school system and starting to think about homeschooling or, you know, a good private Christian school, any words of encouragement for that parent to help them make the right decision?
I would say go to the scripture and read what the Bible teaches. God's word is very clear on our obligation as parents to bring up our children in the fear, discipline, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. Go to Deuteronomy 6 or Deuteronomy 11 to see what that looks like. It is probably one of the best decisions you will ever make in your life. And I've written 3 books on this, so it's something that I'm very passionate about, obviously. But you cannot do a worse job than the government school system. The more you study the government school system, the more you realize it's doing what it was designed to do. It was created by men who wanted to transform this country, wanted to turn the youth away from God, away from their families, away from our free institutions, our system of government. And unfortunately, they've been wildly successful. And the only way back is to do what our forefathers did for centuries, which is have real education grounded in the Word of God.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, that's not happening in the public schools.
Yeah. And this is a very convenient time to make the point that this is not a Democrat or Republican issue. This has to do with truth and godliness versus untruth and basically ungodliness. So I would encourage you, dear parent, to make the right decision. We got 1 minute left. Today we're talking with Alex Newman. And Alex, any other things you want to remind us of before we go?
Well, I would just encourage people to be in prayer, be in the Word of God. I think we're headed for some turbulent times, not just because of the immigration, not just because of what's going on in the government schools, not just because of the geopolitical situation, but because we have, as a nation, turned our backs on God. And so we need to be prepared for this spiritually and mentally and economically as best we can, be in prayer for our leaders, and try to stay informed. You know, keep listening to this broadcast. You can go to our website, libertysentinel.org, and sign up for our free newsletter. We send it out a few times each week, and just try your best to be grounded in the Word and stay on top of current events from an honest perspective. And thanks very much for having me on the program, Dan. It's an honor.
Oh, Alex, it's so good to see you again, and may God bless you and your wife and family, and hang in there, dear brother.
Hey, you as well, brother. Thank you, and God bless you.
This week, Jerry Wiss continues his series on the Christian at work, noting how the freeing of man to work, regardless of vocation, in coram Deo, or in the presence of God, as taught during the Reformation, expanded all cultural work, not just the work of the ministry, to become God-glorifying. However, by the next generation during the Enlightenment, secular work had gained an ascendancy over the church, even to the point of relegating the Christian faith into the deep background. Modernism replaced the Protestant work ethic, and today postmodernism has throttled modernism, stripping work of meaning and purpose. How is the Christian in the workplace to respond to this phenomenon? Jerry offers us some needed pointers. Jerry is a regular contributor to Holding All Things Together and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
The last time I took up the topic of work, I called attention to the Protestant Reformation's teaching that all work matters to God, that regardless of the occupation or vocation, a worker who is a Christian, though not a priest or minister, can also know that his or her work holds a special holy significance, and that its execution is a way to give God glory. When Christian ethics are brought into our work, it's also a testimony, a witness to the King of Kings, and can, and often does, serve as a conduit for laying out the gospel to our fellow workers. If the Reformation helped conjoin work and the Christian faith into a full-orbed, united philosophy of life, the Enlightenment, which followed in the 18th century, separated them again, but differently. Whereas in the Middle Ages, though deemed necessary, secular work was separated as substandard from church work, in the 18th century, the work of the church took second place, and then, eventually, last place to secular work. They had switched in priority. The Enlightenment, or as one Christian philosopher has called it, the Endarkenment, was a time of great scientific inquiry leading to many of the advancements we enjoy today. But it also came at a price. Freed not only to work, but encouraged to investigate, evaluate, and put to good use new discoveries, all encouraged by the ascendancy of the Reformation's Protestant work ethic in the past generation, Western man let the Christian faith recede into the background and then let it disappear entirely as he undertook his newfangled work, which emphasized empiricism over faith, reason over wisdom, and individualism over community. The Christian faith is not averse to empiricism, though it is as a philosophy of knowledge. Neither is the faith averse to reason, though as understood under the authority of God's revelation and not independent of it. The Enlightenment encouraged liberty, natural rights, equality, and individualism, a mixed bag of both beneficial and self-centered and self-directed values that were adapted to Christianity, but also foreign to it. With secular work becoming separated from the Christian faith, man was left to himself, not just to investigate, evaluate, and put to good use his discoveries, but to invent ideas and systems of his own, rather than to continue to rely on a scriptural understanding of reality that would guide his activity, an imagined set of railroad tracks leading to never-ending progress, was the thought or the result. That's modernism. But today we have slid into postmodernism, which no longer trusts or has any faith in those ideas or systems as originally devised, seeing them as structural constructs invented to consolidate and maintain power, leaving man in the lurch of working without meaning or purpose, but only and cynically for money. The Christian worker today labors in this environment and with little or no institutional support to help him navigate it. In fact, the onus is on him now to discover how to work with meaning and purpose when others view such a way of working with cynicism. He's to bring the fullness of Christian ethics, summarized in the Ten Commandments, to his labor in regard to God and also his fellow man. Doing this in the workplace will not go unnoticed, but is, as noted earlier, a witness to the divine author of all that is good. The apostle calls us in Romans 12 to not be conformed to the world. Whatever unbiblical worldviews arise from one generation to another, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what's necessary to understand and be empowered to follow God's word in whatever situation we find ourselves. The Christian worker, whether working for others or for himself, is called then not only to work, but to glorify and enjoy God in his work. That's not always easy, but it is possible, even necessary, for the kingdom to advance in our generation. We're to look not merely to our environments, but to the hills from whence come our aid, from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Time once again for This Week in History. April 7, 1970, the role of a drunken, foul-tempered U.S. Marshal, Rooster Cogburn, wins movie legend John Wayne his only Oscar. It is True Grit. April 8, 1945, just days before the American liberation of Flossenbürg, Lutheran pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer is hanged by the Nazis. The 39-year-old's last words are, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." Bonhoeffer objected to Nazi policies. He joined the German resistance movement, even plotted to assassinate Hitler. In April 1943, shortly after becoming engaged to be married, he was arrested by the Gestapo. He was sentenced to die, While in prison, he acted as a counselor and pastor to prisoners of all denominations. And April 9, 1865, General Robert E. Lee surrenders the 28,000 troops of the Army of Northern Virginia to Union General Ulysses S. Grant at Wilmer McLean Home in Appomattox Courthouse. Lee's terms for surrender were simple. All officers and men were to be pardoned, and they would be sent home with their private property, most important, the horses, which could be used for a late spring planting. Officers would keep their sidearms, and Lee's starving men would be given Union rations. That was This Week in History, events as we recorded them, as God ordained them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. If you'd like to support us and help on production and distribution expenses, you may visit our website and give in a secure fashion online. We're found at RedeemerBroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter.
God willing, see you next week.